Let's start off with prayer. Lord, I'm about to say a bunch of words, but I hope they're not just a bunch of words. I pray that you will speak your word to us and that you will bring transformation to and through each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So right before I woke up this morning, I had a dream. And before I tell you about it, I'm going to say that while I do believe that sometimes God speaks to people through dreams, and sometimes maybe other spiritual beings speak to some people through dreams, you have to be careful about dreams. In my case, I dream a lot, and usually my dreams mean something, but I've never had a dream that I can think of where what I dreamed about came true. Usually what my dreams mean are I need to pray for a particular person or situation, or it's just highlighting to me something in me that I need to work on, or something that's bothering me that I didn't realize was bothering me. Or anyway, so I'm telling you this before I tell you what my dream was, so you don't think that I am saying this is something that's really going on in the world, or this is something that is going to happen, or anything like that. I don't think that. I don't believe in spreading conspiracy theories, and so that's not what I'm doing. But I had this dream when I woke up this morning, right before I woke up this morning, that did show to me something that I was bothering me, and it also seemed like a really good lead-in for the sermon. I dreamed that all of the governments of the world had somehow joined together, and so there was this one world government, which I know is a big part of some conspiracy theories, but what they had done was they had taken, because everything is now digitized, everything that's been written, even in the past, you know, you can find it, everything online, they had changed the message of all of the Christian writings digitally. And so C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. And there was this big kind of arena, and this crowd of people was in this arena, and I don't remember if we had to be there or if we were given an option. But anyway, we're all in this arena, and they started reading something by C.S. Lewis, except it wasn't by C.S. Lewis. It was completely according to this strange new government's agenda. And I thought, oh no, C.S. Lewis was such a man of God, and he wrote such true and good things, and he's not alive to say anything about this. And they've changed all the records. And I was so upset about it that I'm in this big crowd, and it's total silent, except for whoever's reading the C.S. Lewis thing. I just started wailing. I have no idea what I was actually doing in my bed when that happened, but I had this just heartfelt lament going on that the goodness of God was being completely masked over, covered over. And I woke up right after I started wailing, and I thought, whoa, that was a strange dream. And then I thought about it, and I was like, well, so I don't really think that that's prophetic, but I do think it shows that when things get bad, and the other side, whoever that is, seems to have the upper hand, in our culture, we either start making a lot of noise or we completely shut down. And this is a kind of a normal human response. It's basically an exhibition of the fight or flight response. You either fight the thing that you feel is threatening you, or you run away from it. There are some really, in our culture today, there are some really wise, godly voices out there who are speaking out, I think appropriately, but there are so many other voices out there on any side of any issue about anything that it's really hard to hear who the wise people are and the truth of what they're saying, because there's so much other foolishness on every side. So, but it seems like, don't you think, it seems like if we're the people of God and God's Spirit is living in us, there should be another alternative to living in troubled times besides fights only fight or flight? Doesn't it seem like there should be something else? I don't know. It seems like it to me. I think today's story actually shows us that there is an alternative. There's a third way when things in the world look out of control, and that is, that third way is to have our souls formed by the faithful, stubborn, gracious, merciful love of God, which we've been calling hesed, that's the Hebrew word for that concept. So today is a continuation of our story of hope. We saw last week Naomi was in a situation, she felt totally out of control, which I think a lot of us today feel, whether in our individual personal lives or in the world at large. Naomi herself had lost her husband and her two sons. They had died in a foreign pagan land. All of her expectations of what a good life should look like were out the window. They were disappointed beyond hope of recovery. There was no way she was going to get back what she thought she needed to have a good life. And she was returning home to a land where God had ended a famine, but the land itself was still in a time of spiritual famine. It's the time of the judges, which we've said a few times was just a really awful time, not unlike this. People were not following the Lord their God. People were abusing each other. People were just kind of going crazy. Even the leaders that God set up to lead his people, they themselves didn't necessarily follow God very well all the time. So it was not a good time for Naomi. And when she comes back home to Israel, to Bethlehem, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Don't call me Pleasant anymore. Call me Mara, bitter, because that is who I am. That's not what I am. That is who I am. That is my life. I am bitter. This is it." But we saw that the chapter ended with a note of hope that Naomi couldn't see yet, but we could. And if we were reading that passage without the chapter breaks, we would see that there are actually three components to this hope. This is what it would sound like. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So we already see there's this unbroken, it's really an unbroken paragraph. Whoever put the chapters in there broke it up. But there are three avenues of hope. A woman, Ruth, who expresses the hesed character of God. A man, Boaz, who we're told he's a man of standing. We'll talk about that word a little bit in a few minutes. He also expresses the hesed love character of God. And a barley harvest. So Ruth, we talked about how her name isn't, actually none of the names in this story are super clear what they mean, but their meanings are important, so it's a little hard. But Ruth could be any variation of a friend or a faithful companion or refreshment. Anyway, she is all of those things to Naomi, but she is a poor widowed woman from an enemy nation. Boaz, his name means something like mighty or strong, in the Lord, associated with the Lord. He's prosperous. He is also unmarried. He's a man from the compromised people of God. And then we have the barley harvest, which is God's provision. And we saw when we were talking about Jonah that God offers his mercy and grace, his love, his hesed, through the created order too. And I think this barley harvest is really that, because not only is it a provision of physical food for these people, but it also is the thing that brings these two people of God's character, Ruth and Boaz, together. They wouldn't have met if there weren't a barley harvest. So God is setting up hope to be fulfilled. And this is something that we need to keep in mind in our time too. When immorality and injustice and oppression abound, the solution is not to isolate ourselves from those who don't think like we do. And the solution is not to pick a cause and get super outraged and start yelling at people without checking our own lives and our own inconsistencies. If either of those two things were the solution, all of our problems right now would be fixed. Because everybody's doing those two things, and they're not fixed. The solution is to become people through whom God can, probably gently and more quietly than we're used to, but still decisively, fulfill his own character. The solution is to become refreshing, strong friends of God's steadfast love. So, Ruth, she is a woman of action. We've already seen this. Her actions, first and foremost, are not for herself, but they benefit another, in her case, Naomi. Ruth kind of gives the lie to our culture's maxim, which seems like it makes sense. Put your own needs first and then worry about other people because you're the only one who's going to look out for you. Nobody else is going to know how to take care of you. We even say this in the Christian church sometimes, that, you know, really, if you want your own needs met, you got to take care of yourself. If Ruth were going to do that, she would have followed Orpah back to Moab. That would have been the way to put her own needs first. She completely overrode that folk wisdom, I guess you could call it. She puts not only just another person in front of her own needs, her mother-in-law, who is not even one of her own people. She has bound her life. Last week we saw she made a verbal commitment, almost like a vow. She has bound her life to Naomi's, and now she is following through with this solemn, beautiful promise, coming up with a way to practically support the two of them. So she's putting her money where her mouth is. She told Naomi, I'm going to go with you wherever you go. I'm going to live with you. I'm going to adopt your people as my people and your God as my God. And now she's actually doing it. She didn't just say it. She's doing it. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So let's note this first. Many commentaries point this out, that Naomi is now calling her my daughter. She's not saying my daughter-in-law. Last week we saw she kind of ignores her at the end of the, Naomi kind of ignores Ruth at the end of the chapter. But now she seems to be warming up. Maybe she's starting to do a little better. She's back home, and here's Ruth offering to do something for her, and she's calling her my daughter. So this is already an encouraging sign. And we're also seeing that Ruth is once again laying down her life for Naomi. She did it already by leaving her family, leaving her country and her culture. And now she's kind of putting her life on the line again. This is not, what she's offering to do is not simply get a job. I'm going to get a job, Ma, so I can support us. She's putting herself at risk because we know that from the books of the law that God gave to Moses, God had commanded his people to provide protection for women. But we also know that in the time of the judges, if you read the book of Judges, you will see that women were being brutalized during that time in Israel. God's law also provided generously for the poor and for the foreigner. But in the time of the judges, there was strife among the nations, and people were kind of out for themselves, and people weren't really following the law of God, if they even knew what it said. It's not totally clear. So, Ruth is potentially putting herself in great risk by going to somebody's field she doesn't know to go try to scrape together something for her and her mother-in-law to eat. She doesn't know who she's going to end up with. And so, she says, I just skipped over a big part. She says that she is going to go to someone's field and hope that he will look on her with favor. Here's something else that Ruth is doing. She's a Moabite. We already know the Moabites and the Israelites don't have a good history together. One of the things, not only did the Moabites try to seduce the Israelites so they wouldn't follow their God, but before that, the Israelites were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, and they needed to go through Moab, and they said, hey, we're kind of related. Can you guys give us some water or some food or something for our journey? And the Moabites said, absolutely not, no, no way. So Ruth, in this action of trying to provide for her Israelite mother-in-law, is single-handedly, one person to one person, reversing that conflict. A commentator named Daniel I. Block says, although unstated, Ruth's concern here appears to have been the well-being of her mother-in-law. Having committed herself to Naomi and seeking the welfare of an Israelite, this Moabite woman broke rank with her own people who, in an earlier time, had refused to provide for the Israelites, but instead had hired a foreign mercenary prophet to curse them. So after Ruth has promised to transfer all her loyalty to Naomi, her people, and her God, she's now putting her money where her mouth is. Her statement of intent to Naomi is proactive, it's risky, and it's kind of a prayer. She's praying that whoever's field she goes to looks on her with favor. And God answers her prayer. The way that I think our Bible says something like, as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz. And apparently in the Hebrew, it's almost more like, as luck would have it. Of course, we don't believe in luck. The author is sort of, I think, being sort of ironic here. We know that God is behind this, right? As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech, whose name means God is king. Let's remember, our families are mixed. Most of us are very loyal to our families, but we know that not all of us, maybe sometimes even ourselves, are not always the best family members, or we don't all follow God, or we're not all on the same page about things. And we know that Elimelech's choices were maybe not so great, but Boaz here is a person of standing. That term that they used to describe him can also be translated as a person of worth. He's a person with really strong character. He's not just a good guy, like a general, like we say, oh, he's a good guy. He's a really good guy, through and through. The same commentator, Daniel Block, says that Boaz is a man of words, and Ruth is a woman of action. But Boaz's words influence the action. And his first words, it's important when people, the writers of the Bible, usually tell us something about a character by the first words that they have that character say. And Boaz's first words are, "The Lord be with you," to his employees. By the way, can you imagine if you went to work and your boss greeted you like that every day? It would be awesome, right? Or maybe some of you are a boss. Do you greet your employees like that every day? I mean, I don't know. And I could imagine maybe some people think that, but I don't think the time that we're talking about here, people were so irreligious, so unfaithful to God, that probably Boaz saying that, it was pretty unusual. And you can tell that when he says it, just the fact that he says it says something about his character and also about his relationship with his employees, because they bless him back. He's that kind of boss. He's sincerely blessing his employees, and they are happy to bless him back. Boaz is the boss, but he doesn't distance himself from his workers. We'll see in a little bit that he actually eats lunch with them. He doesn't make them go sit in the break room, and he goes off to his house and eats and then comes back. No, no, he eats with them. He knows them personally, and that's why he realized he had never seen Ruth before, because he had seen all the other ones. He already knew them. And so he asks, whose daughter or sister or wife is she? Who does this woman belong to? And that maybe to us sounds kind of like, who does she belong to? Please. But as you remember, we talked about last week, that women didn't really have a whole lot of social currency without a man to kind of protect them and almost define them, and we may not like that, but that was really the case. So his question is not demeaning. He is assuming she belongs to somebody, and so therefore she is a person. He's not treating her as a nobody. He wants to know about her and who she belongs to. Turns out there isn't a man to define her. She is defined, as the overseer defines her, as a Moabite. So not only a foreigner, but one of those foreigners. And she is the widowed daughter-in-law of Naomi, their townswoman. So this conversation with the overseer is apparently, I wish I knew Hebrew, I don't, but is apparently a little tricky to translate, especially the end when the overseer talks about how she barely stopped to take a break. It's sort of written like he was nervous about something or stuttering. And so there are lots of different interpretations about, there are lots of different ways that people translate it and lots of different ways that people interpret what is actually happening in this conversation. And one way to interpret it that Barker and Kohlenberger use is they say this overseer was impressed with Ruth. He was commending her. He was saying she's a really hard worker. And, you know, she asked for permission to come and glean here, and I let her, and she worked really hard, and she didn't take a break. And that is a possibility. But there's Daniel Block also suggests that maybe this overseer wasn't being really rude, but he was sort of lightly critiquing Ruth. Because he doesn't call her by name. Instead, the first thing he does is refer to her by her foreignness, and also this foreign nation that they don't like. But he does closely associate with her with Naomi, so it's like he's open to the possibility that she's an okay person, but she's a Moabitess. He reports that Ruth is asking to glean and gather. I never noticed this distinction before. But gleaning is where the harvesters are going through and they accidentally drop some kernels of grain or whatever, and the poor people were given the right to pick up those dropped kernels that were accidentally dropped. You probably weren't going to pick up a whole lot, especially if there were a lot of people gleaning, but, you know, it was something. It was some kind of provision. She's asking not only to do that, but also to gather, implying almost joining the harvesters and harvesting. It was a little bit brazen, maybe. The reason that it seems more likely that this is what she's asking is because she asked to gather among the sheaves. The overseer is kind of saying, so she asked to glean and gather, not the edges of the field, which our responsive reading said, but among the sheaves. Is she being socially inappropriate? Is she being greedy? This is against the rules, right? Block says, the supervisor's statement created the impression that Ruth was not satisfied with gleaning. She intended to skim off ears of grain from the shocks the harvesters had created, a brazen act for this foreigner. And then this last part that is hard to translate, basically if you cobble together everybody's attempts at translating it, basically sounds like this overseer is saying, this Moabite has barely even taken a break all day. That could be a good statement or that could be a bad statement. If you have a good work ethic and you don't mind that there's an immigrant taking your people's things, you might say, well, that's good. She's a hard worker. But it could be more of a critique. We have a greedy immigrant in our field. She's taking our people's resources and their jobs. Either way, it's not clear exactly what the tone is. But what is clear, I think, even if the overseer is commending Ruth, is that he is sounding out Boaz. He is reporting the conversation as he perceives it, and he is going to watch and see what his godly boss is going to do. How is this boss, who he knows loves the Lord, how is he going to react to this Moabite in his field interacting with his paid employees trying to get stuff for free? He needs to know. He's the overseer, but he can't really make the final call on this. So Boaz very wisely coaches his overseer and the rest of the harvesters first by addressing Ruth. He does give instructions to the workers after he talks to Ruth, but first he talks to Ruth, so he dignifies her by speaking to her directly. And in doing this, he not only tells them what to do, but he shows them how to behave to this woman. And he says, my daughter, because she's a lot younger than he is, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. By saying this, he is promising protection and provision. He's saying, look, you are welcome here. Don't go somewhere else. You don't know what you're going to find there. It could be risky for you there. You're okay here. You can be helped here. He says, stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. He's answering this question. Is she allowed to go among the sheaves or does she have to stick to the edges like the law says? He's saying, you are welcome to go among the sheaves because you stick with my workers, just like the people I have hired, not like a poor person or not like a foreigner might expect. Then he says, I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. He hasn't told the men yet. He's telling them by telling her. So this way, he wants them to know that Ruth knows she is under his protection. So if anything happens to her, if they damage her or they damage her reputation, his reputation is also damaged. They know. And he's not, in this statement, he's not assuming that his workers are bad guys. But he's not assuming that they're super extra virtuous either. He is just kind of being realistic here. Just in case something happens, I have told these guys not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. You are entitled to be refreshed. You are entitled to be provided for, just like one of my hired Israelite workers. Later in the chapter, he actually invites Ruth to eat with him and his workers, and not only to just have a piece of dry bread, but to dip it in the sauce, and he gives her enough lunch so she has some to bring home to Naomi. And he has his workers intentionally leave some full stalks of grain for her to pick up. So she's not just picking up little kernels, they're just like dropping actual stalks with the full head of grain on it. By providing for Naomi, Ruth is overturning her people's history when they refused to provide for the Israelites in the desert. But by providing for Ruth, Boaz is also overturning it because he is not returning evil for evil. He could have said, her people did not provide for my people when they needed it, and so now she needs it, but tough luck. She can just, whatever, like, she can, if she needs to, she can, like, scrape around the edges of the field, but that's it. No, he goes above and beyond, offering her more than she could have deserved or expected, and Ruth gets this. When she asks him, amazed, why he is showing her such kindness, such chesed, he says, it's because of the chesed, the kindness that she has shown Naomi. By leaving behind her family of origin and coming to identify herself with Naomi and Naomi's people instead. I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz has the chesed character of God already. And he is impressed by and recognizes it in Ruth. He sees that she has it too. Based on the way this story reads, I believe that the faithful, generous love in the heart of Boaz would have been expressed to any foreigner who showed up in his field. I really do. Because the heart of his God welcomes the foreigner. But his faithful, generous heart is drawn to this particular foreigner because he senses the same faithful, generous heart in her. So here is something that popped into my mind, definitely for the first time, as I was studying this chapter. And that is that I actually think that Ruth and Boaz might be a really nice depiction of what God intends for Christ and his church, his people. Ruth and Boaz are not romantically involved yet at this point in the story, but I suggest that even in this chapter, they give us a picture of what God desires for his relationship with his people to be. A man and a woman of valor and worth, of standing together, blessing the world. Ultimately, what God wants for his people is described many times in the Bible as a marriage with Jesus Christ. But even before Jesus returns to earth to somehow marry his bride, he is looking for generous, faithful, loyal love to be expressed through his people the way that Boaz recognized it in Ruth. In Revelation 19, there's a verse that says, the wedding of the Lamb has come, that's Jesus, and his bride, that's the church, has made herself ready. And I really think that the bride making herself ready is us being conformed to the character, the chesed, the faithful love and kindness of God. Like Boaz, Jesus Christ has the resources, the authority, and the ability to empower his bride. Like Ruth, we, the church, are foreigners to God because of our sin, but we can receive a new identity, both by deciding to relinquish our Moabite background and embrace the identity of the people of God from every nation, by virtue of Jesus lifting us up to his own identity and that of his people. Boaz, man of words, through whose word good things were accomplished, is sort of a forerunner of Jesus, the word of God, through whom all things were created, and by whom we can be transformed into righteous, faithful, loving, just people of God, like Ruth. So, how can we be good people during this bad time? We can seek to bear witness in our words like Boaz and in our actions like Ruth to the generous, no-holds-barred, chesed, love without an exit strategy of God through our Lord and bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We can be willing to put our national and even our family identity on the line in order to love others like Jesus. We can consider and minister to the needs and the griefs of others around us instead of prioritizing our own, the way Ruth did for Naomi. We can take God's words seriously to give special care to the poor and the foreigner, as Boaz did for Ruth and as Jesus has done for us, who are spiritually poor and foreign. And sometimes this is hard, but I think this might be the most important one. We can care more about exhibiting and finding the faithfulness of God in each person he brings into our path than we care about our own needs or our own reputation. Ruth could have followed Orpah rather than her mother-in-law, who was a crank at the time and didn't know a good thing when she saw it. Ruth could have said, okay, I'm out. Thank you for the 10 years. I'm all set. I'm going to take care of me now. I'm going to go home. But she saw something in Naomi, even though Naomi was bitter and angry and ignoring her, and she followed after that. Boaz could have accepted his overseer's critique of Ruth, or he could have cared more about making his hired workers happy than showing faithful love and care to this random Moabite woman. God's law specifically says, keep Moabites out of the community of God's people. But it also says, take good care of the foreigner. And Boaz chose to notice the image of God in Ruth rather than notice her heritage or her social faux pas or maybe her chutzpah. And God blessed God's image in both of them by making them the great grandparents of King David and the many times great grandparents of Jesus Christ. The chesed love of God is free and generous, and all we have to do is have the chutzpah of Ruth to get it, to ask for it and get it. Then we can glean it and gather it and bring it back to both the worthy and the unworthy people in our lives, because the more we give away, as Barb said, the more we have, and the more it becomes a part of who we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithful love to us. We don't always recognize it, and we know that without you, we don't deserve it, but we thank you that you are in the process of making us people of worth and valor, and we want to express that to the people in our lives, too. We pray that you will make us people of faithful love without an exit strategy for your glory and our joy and others' good. In Jesus' name.